All right. How is everybody today? Doing great. Well, that's a lively response. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Blake. I serve here at Terra Nova in a couple capacities. My first function here is definitely my favorite. I get to serve as a tribe leader of our Troy tribe, and that's super exciting. Me and my wife really enjoy doing that. If you're here and you belong to Terra and you're not plugged into a tribe, I would really encourage it. It's awesome to be able to kind of journey through life together with other people who are like-minded and share similar interests in pursuing Jesus. So that's my first function here. My other function is pretty much that the pastors call me every time they need to use my truck. And so you can be sure that when Pastor Rob or Bill or Pastor Ed is calling me, that's what it's about. I certainly enjoy my first role more than that one. So anyway, we've been taking a break in our sermon series in Corinthians. We've been looking through the letter of 1 Corinthians to see what Paul was kind of saying to the church at the time and how we can apply that to our lives. And we've paused, and we're looking at these last 2 weeks, we've been looking at these theologians who have had these major contributions in theology, major contributions to the way that we think about faith and consider who God is. And we've also looked at their lives and seen the example that they've set for us and how we can kind of model ourselves after them. So today we're going to be pursuing that again, but by quick recap, 2 weeks ago Pastor Ed came and taught us about John Calvin. Calvin viewed Christ as a ruler over all. He was the sovereign God, so he glorified God in all things, his suffering, his salvation, and in the city that he shaped. And then Pastor Bill came last week and talked to us about St. Augustine. He talked about Augustine's journey and his pilgrimage, that he was the restless wanderer looking for answers for the trouble in his soul. And he found rest in the grace of Christ. So today we have the pleasure then of journeying through the life of this guy named St. Anselm. And you didn't hear me wrong, that's his name. He's the greatest theologian and philosopher that no one has really ever heard of. And that's kind of my task today, is to present him before you and learn some things about him. So he's actually very well known for some of his views, that we might not put a name to it, but he's responsible, or at least a huge influence, of a lot of our theories of salvation and the language that we use when we talk about justification by faith. A lot of it comes from Anselm's works. So he's actually this really prestigious, genius guy who we owe a lot of our theology to. So it's an honor to be able to kind of present him to us and learn about his life together. So one thing that's really important that's important to understand to help us kind of get there and understand who Anselm is he lived by this motto. People that knew him at the time and the select few people who know about him today kind of understand what this motto is, and he calls it something. I'll get to that in a second. But in order to kind of illustrate what this motto is, I'm going to teach us all about something for about 2 minutes, something we all hopefully enjoy and like, and it's this concept of sleep. So I'm going to teach about sleep, and then we're going to see how that kind of points to Anselm's motto. So there's a survey done of about 500,000 people, and it concluded that shorter sleep is associated with a 45% increase in coronary heart disease. Numerous functions of the brain are restored by and depend on sleep. Sleep helps to retain memories and transfer memories from short-term memories to long-term memories. So those of you that are getting 8 hours of sleep will be much more likely to remember what I'm going to say up here than those of you who got 4 to 6 hours because it was Saturday. You know? And a lack of sleep causes more accidents in driving than both drugs and alcohol combined. So why am I saying that? How does that apply to Anselm's life? It's not that understanding those facts makes us better at sleeping. It's not that we can be better at being unconscious. When we're unconscious, we're unconscious, right? But what it does do, knowing that, helps me to delight in sleep, helps me to value sleep. It increases my affection for sleep. Maybe I approach it differently. That's kind of a loose parallel for what Anselm is all about in this motto. And he's all about this relationship between faith and understanding. And he calls it faith pursuing understanding. And that's going to be the main focus for us today. And he's going to say that seeking to understand the mysteries of God that we see in Scripture by means of reason and logic cause us to experience joy and simply appreciate who God is. So basically, seeking to understand God is a good endeavor, and it gives us a lot of joy as people who are in relationship with God. And this isn't Gnosticism. It's not that seeking knowledge makes us more spiritual in a sense or makes us a better Christian, if that were a thing. Anselm kind of encourages us to dwell on the truths of Scripture, specifically on these mysteries of God, of who God is, and to do that by means of reason and logic. So use your mind to dwell on the truths of Scripture by means of reason and logic, and then journey back and find those truths in Scripture and experience joy in doing so. So as we journey through Anselm's life, we're going to see that as a major theme throughout his works and kind of the motivation for why he writes the way that he writes. And our big takeaway for today is going to be this, and it should be up behind me. It's going to be that Anselm encourages us to meditate on the mysteries of God found in Scripture so that we can experience joy in knowing God and understand his character and nature. So I'm going to read that again. Anselm encourages us to meditate on the mysteries of God that are found in Scripture so that we can experience joy in knowing God and understand his character and nature. So we're going to learn that from journeying through three different stages of Anselm's life. First, we're going to look at Anselm's early years. We're going to see exactly how this concept of faith pursuing understanding is developed in Anselm's mind. And then after that, we're going to look at some of Anselm's earlier works where now that he has this concept of understanding the mysteries of God, he's going to develop this massive, huge view of who God is, and he's going to articulate that logically, called this ontological argument, where he's going to be the first philosopher to officially put out there a published work where there's this logical system by which he seeks to prove the existence of God without using the authority of Scripture. And it's going to be a work that was written 1,000 years ago and is still very relevant today, and philosophers still interact with it to this day. And then we're going to look at Anselm's later works, how he was informed by this faith-pursuing knowledge, and then he develops this massive view of who God is, and out of that, he's going to look at the current model of salvation at the time, and he's going to say, I don't really agree with it, and here's some language how we can, I think, pull some truths out of Scripture and articulate salvation well. And he's going to write a very well-known work at that point in his life. So as we journey through, though, I just want to encourage everyone to kind of consider where we're at in our own lives. We're all in different spots today. Some of us have a lot of really good things going on. Some of us are doing well, and we feel pretty good. And others, though, have a lot of difficulties. And maybe we're suffering in a certain sense. Maybe we're working with God on it, but we're still suffering. Maybe we're not doing so great. We all have different things going on. And I want us to hear the story of Anselm and simply be encouraged by this motto of his. He's going to encourage us that wherever you are in your life, whether in a joyful place or in a difficult place, to meditate on the mysteries of who God is. Meditate on his truth and see what kind of joy that brings to you. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you so much for this time that we can get together and simply learn about your servant, St. Anselm. Thank you for the life that he modeled for us, the way that you speak through him. I ask that you would speak to us today and help us to see and feel your presence today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Anselm was born to this noble family in Aosta in 1033. It's in northern Italy. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it. I should have asked Pastor Ed because I know he's proud of his Italian heritage. But we're going to go with Aosta. And at this time in 1033, we have feudal systems that are kind of ruling over the land. So we have lords and we have peasants and serfs and servants. And that's going to be really important as that concept kind of shapes Anselm's understanding of the relationship between God and humanity. So here we have young Anselm around age 15, and he's super bright, it's very clear, and he wants to be a monk. And his father sees Anselm at a young age, he sees his level of intellect, he sees his genius, and he wants Anselm to do something different. He doesn't want him to go into ministry, he wants him to pursue a career. So his father will journey down to the local abbey, which is kind of like a church or a monastery, and he'll talk to the monk that's in charge, the abbot that's in charge, and he'll say, don't let my son into this program of yours. So Anselm doesn't know that. Anselm goes down to the abbey, and he asks for entrance into this program to be tutored by this monk, and he's rejected. He wasn't allowed entrance. At the same time, Anselm's mom passed away at a young age, so he didn't really have this great childhood in his teenage years. He felt betrayal from his father. He felt rejection from his pastor, his spiritual leader, and he was feeling the loss of his mother. Maybe it's a good time to just pause even now and ask ourselves, how do we handle it when we experience and feel those types of things? Things like betrayal, things like rejection, things like loss. Old Anselm, if he could, would have come back and told young Anselm to seek joy in understanding God in the midst of your suffering. But that's not quite his perspective yet. And so often, like all of us, what Anselm does is he seeks to escape his suffering. And he quite literally does. He packs up a bag, takes a servant of his father's, and heads off to the Alps. He has a location in mind in Normandy that he's eventually going to end up, but he spends years just journeying through and experiencing life in the Alps, and he almost starves to death. And kind of back to us, when we face difficulties, what is it that we turn to? Maybe how do we try to escape? For Anselm, it was quite literal, but how do we try to avoid difficult or painful experiences that we have in our day-to-day lives? Except for Anselm, he took off. What is it for us? Anselm, in those moments, encourages us to meditate on truth that's presented in Scripture, even in the midst of difficult times. So back to Anselm, he journeys to the Alps, he leaves his family, his father behind, and he arrives at Bec in Normandy. And Bec at Normandy was a really famous monastery that was the center of learning under this guy by the name of Lanfranc, who would end up being Anselm's tutor. And God really met Anselm here at Bec in Normandy in his late teens. Anselm had this renewed desire to understand God through the mentoring of this guy named Lanfranc. And Anselm becomes a monk, and he immerses himself in Scripture, and he immerses himself in the literature of the early church fathers. And as he's doing so, he develops this fascination for theology and for the problems that arise out of Scripture, specifically the things that are the mysteries of God. So things like the nature of God, how God exists outside of space and time and is from eternity past, things like the Trinity, that there are three persons that make up one God, and the incarnation, how God is, or how Jesus is fully God and fully man. He sees these mysteries and he's fascinated by them. And it's this fascination and delight that kind of drives Anselm to grow really tirelessly in his spiritual maturity for the next few years. And it's over those few years that he develops into a very mature young man in his spiritual wisdom. And it's after a few years, however, Lanfranc leaves. And Lanfranc is appointed by the king to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, where in that position kind of sits as the head of the English church under the Pope. So as Lanfranc leaves, there goes his mentor, but Anselm at a young age is asked to replace Lanfranc as the prior back in Normandy, prior meaning the second guy in command, pretty much. So here's Anselm. He's this new young monk. He's got this high position now at a really prestigious monastery. And quite naturally, the older monks who have been there for a while, who have been devout in their faith, they're not too happy. They don't want to follow Anselm, this new young guy. They don't want to learn under him like they did from Lanfranc. But it's said that very quickly Anselm won them over. And he won them over with his love and by befriending them. And it gives us a lot of insight into his character. And it's a good spot to pause again, maybe learn a little bit from Anselm. And it's a challenge. What is our reaction in dealing with difficult people? Maybe people who oppose us, maybe people who annoy us. I know that I am prone in those situations to anger. I'm prone to defensiveness, to pride, to maybe be a little standoffish to people who annoy me. Don't give them the time of day. Anselm responds with love and is intentionally present with these people who oppose him. How do we respond in those situations? Anselm challenges us there. And it's said that Anselm won them over in such a way that they would stay up late at night and have these conversations that were all about these theological questions that these monks would have, and he would guide them in spiritual wisdom. So he really turned them around and helped them to see Jesus more. He was present with them. And that kind of brings us to this manner in which we see Anselm first develop, developing his articulation of faith-seeking understanding. So we got Anselm and these monks having late-night conversations, and the monks, they already understand Scripture, they already understand the authority of Scripture, but they were involved in these philosophical debates about reality and about metaphysics. And conversation like that was a popular thing at the time, not only among Christians, but in the secular world. They didn't really have technology, obviously, like we do. So kind of sit around and converse about things. It was almost entertaining, but it was a form of intellectual education as well. And these monks then, in these conversations, would ask Anselm to provide truth that he sees in Scripture, but by means of reason and logic. They wanted to be able to express these mysteries of God to others without having to say, because the Bible says so, or without having to rely on the authority of Scripture. It's similar to Paul in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, where Paul stands before these pagan philosophers, and he uses their culture and their language to kind of express to them and reveal to them who God is without really using Scripture. So that's what Anselm's monks are asking him to do. That's what they want to do in their philosophical discussions of their time. And Anselm is going to write of their request. He's going to say that they prescribed this form for me, that nothing whatsoever in these matters should be made convincing by the authority of Scripture. So nothing should be made convincing by the authority of Scripture. And a lot of Anselm's works kind of come from this idea. Anselm will give them logical systems to meditate on, but he would also encourage them to go and find the validity of those systems in Scripture. It's not a substitute for Scripture, he would say. It's truth to meditate on the things that come out of Scripture. And he'll write this, and this one should be up on the slide. He'll write that this endeavor is not so that through reason they attain to faith, but so that they may delight in the understanding and contemplation of those things that they believe. And of those things they believe, he's talking about the things that they already see in Scripture. So they delight in the understanding and contemplation of those things they believe, and so that they might be, as much as possible, always ready to satisfy all those asking with an account for those things for which we hope. So Anselm wants his monks to meditate on these logical systems that he provides, and he wants them to see them in Scripture and experience the joy in knowing God and understanding his character and nature, and he wants them to be able to articulate those truths well. He'll say that in a prayer of his, he'll pray to God and he'll say that, I desire to understand in some measure thy truth, which my heart already believes and loves. And indeed, I do believe, for unless I believe, I shall not understand. Anselm is all about this relationship between faith and understanding, faith and knowledge. And he'll go on to say this, another quote that's going to be up on the presentation behind me. The right order requires us to believe the deep things of Christian faith before we undertake to discuss them by reason. So to my mind, he says, it appears a neglect if after we are established in the faith, we don't seek to understand what we believe. But he'll say, even were I unable in any way to understand what I believe, still nothing could shake my constancy. So he validates the importance of knowledge in the Christian faith, but he says that knowledge is not necessary for faith. Nothing can shake the foundation and constancy of faith. Anselm simply shows us that meditation on truth in Scripture by means of reason and logic simply helps the believer to experience joy and to understand the character and nature of God more. It's not a requirement for faith, but it's a joy in your faith. So that's going to kind of wrap up the early years and the development of this concept of faith pursuing understanding. And it starts in Anselm with a lot of suffering. But he quickly develops this passion to understand the mysteries of who God is. And he's established in this high position at Bec in Normandy, and he is at this really prestigious monastery. So that's kind of where we're gonna pick off. In fact, it's after years as prior, where he's, again, second in command, that he's going to be promoted to abbot at Bec in Normandy. And abbot is like the guy. He's in charge. And it's a really prestigious role once again. And Anselm, it's against his wishes. He doesn't want to take the position. He thought that the administrative duties of this role as abbot would kind of rob him of the time he was spending in research and the time that he was spending in training these young monks. And he really didn't want to take the position. So I want to pause once again and examine Anselm's character. Anselm didn't want this highly appointed position to get in the way of the mission that he felt like he was on from God. So I'm going to ask ourselves, what is our motivation for what we do in our careers, if we're in school, at home? Are we motivated by title and raises and prestige and popularity? Anselm was offered one of the most prestigious roles in the educational world at the time, and he didn't want to take it because he didn't want to be distracted by from the joys that he was experiencing in pursuing God. Anselm challenges us, do we delight in the day-to-day pursuit of God in the place that he has us? Or are we motivated? Are we only desiring success and what's next and prestige and title? It's not bad to do well, Anselm will say. Anselm does very well. He ends up leading the English church. But are we motivated by the mission of God to experience delight in God in our situation? And here's maybe a really practical question to ask yourselves. What is one way that we can intentionally seek to delight in God in my day-to-day activities? Not to pause my day-to-day activities, but in my day-to-day activities, how can I delight in God in them? So to move on, Anselm will eventually accept this position at Bec in Normandy as abbot, and Bec in Normandy will become an even more central and even more prestigious center of learning and theological questioning. So Anselm's pursuit to understand these mysteries of God kind of compelled others to do the same, and Anselm is quickly developing this reputation for his superior intellect, so much so that he's kind of referred to as the father of scholasticism at the time. Even today, he's referred to as the father of modern scholasticism to this day. And of Anselm's level of excellence at this time as abbot in Bec at Normandy, David Knowles will write that in Anselm we meet the summit of early scholastic genius and the ripest fruit of the monastic schools. Anselm was this brilliant guy, and he's thriving in the position God has for him. And at this time, Anselm will write a lot of theological discourses and a lot of philosophical discourses that are still very well known in our philosophical world today. So he's going to just really push out a lot of literature at this point. And one of the works that he writes during this time is one of his most famous ones. It's called his Proslogion. And that's the one that we're going to focus in on a little bit. It's called his Proslogion, or his address. And in this work, we're going to see Anselm develop this really massive view of who God is. And it's interesting that in pursuing these mysteries of God, it's not that God became kind of smaller for Anselm as he understood him. As Anselm pursued the mysteries of God, God became magnificently larger for Anselm, and he wanted to understand him more and more. So we're going to look at this argument that he makes in his Proslogion. It's called the ontological argument. Keep in mind, this is about faith pursuing understanding. Anselm's going to provide this logical system to prove and reveal the being of God, and he's going to tell his monks and he's going to tell us to look at that system, meditate on the system, and then find joy as you see that system when you see it in Scripture. All right, so we're going to look briefly at his argument. It's a complex argument. We're going to take a really distant view of it, really basic view, and then we're going to read a few short Scriptures afterward that Anselm would tell us to meditate upon and see how faith and knowledge work together. Just meditate upon these Scriptures after we analyze Anselm's argument. So his ontological argument, and it should be some bullet points on the screen behind me. He starts off by saying in Psalm 13, verse 1, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he's going to define God then as a being that which no greater being can exist. So God is this being that no greater being can exist. And he's going to say that even the fool kind of understood what was meant by God in his mind. Even if he doesn't believe that God is real in actuality, the fool understands the definition of God. So for the fool, God existed in his mind, according to Anselm. And that's kind of the first concept. And we're going to put that one on the shelf for a second. We're going to look at this other concept. Anselm's going to go on to say that greater existence happens in reality. An object, an identical object, is greater if it's real than if it is in my mind. The keys to a Ferrari or whatever vehicle you like, maybe it's a truck for the pastoral staff, are much greater in reality and much greater for me in reality than if they just simply exist in my mind. Or if I'm hungry, a burger is much greater if it exists in reality than if it exists in my mind. So Anselm's going to put these concepts together, and he's going to say that If God is this being that which no greater being can exist, exists in the mind of the fool, then by definition, he must exist in reality because the greatest being must necessarily be a real being or else he isn't the greatest. And that's this really loose understanding. There's a lot of logical steps that are missing in there, according to Anselm. But the big picture is this, that Anselm held this really high view of who God is. And this God that nothing greater can be conceived. He's greater than anything you can imagine. He is supreme and sovereign over all things. And Anselm will encourage us to look back to Scripture, really basic concepts in Scripture. And he sees in Scripture that in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These basic scriptures that we know. That by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he sees those things and he says, there must be this logical way that we can simply explore and enjoy these beautifully infinite truths in Scripture. So for us, he would say, take some time and dwell on Scripture. Dwell on the simple Scripture that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And consider logically how incredibly magnificent that is. Dwell on that in your day-to-day activity, faith, pursuing understanding. He would say that meditations on the mystery of God give us joy as we know him more and understand him more and understand his that he is ultimately in control. In the midst of any situation, he would say that we don't have to do those things when we're doing great. We would do those things even in our suffering to meditate on simple truths of who God is. So in our first section, Anselm encourages us to meditate on the truth of Scripture so that we can experience joy and understand who he is. And then in this section, Anselm's ontological argument will help us see that we can enjoy God by means of trusting in Scripture and meditating on Scripture and seeing exactly how mysteriously big and magnificent this God is in his being and nature. So we're going to pick back up in Anselm's life. Anselm's going to stay on in this position as abbot at Beck for about 15 years, and over that time, like I said, he's going to write a lot of really powerful literature that is still very prevalent for today. And then in 1089, his old mentor, Lanfranc, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's going to pass away in 1089, and Anselm's going to take that really hard. He's going to feel the loss of that, and for a few years, they're not going to fill that role as Archbishop of Canterbury. The English church won't have a leader, but Anselm will be appointed, because of his reputation, will be appointed to the position of Archbishop of Canterbury. And he, again, doesn't want to take the position, but it's an appointment made by the king, so it's really hard to refuse. So he takes the role, and he says, though, that I'm going to take this role with the intention on kind of reforming the English church. He sees some issues with the English church. He wants to reform it. So he takes the role with those hopes. And he does some reforming, and it's very clear because him and the king have a lot of disputes. They're going to dispute primarily over what is the king's authority in matters of the church. And it's not going to go too well for Anselm, because as Anselm will leave to go to Rome so the Pope can kind of officially declare him the archbishop, even though he's been operating as that, Anselm's going to leave for Rome, and the king is going to seize Anselm's lands in Canterbury, and he's going to consider Anselm an exile. So Anselm is no longer welcome back. So Anselm's exiled to Rome. This guy who is this super intellectual, very reputable person, now exiled to Rome. And he's received with honor, though, by the Pope. So Pope takes him in, and they would travel together a lot during his years there. So here's Anselm, whose position is sitting right under the Pope, and he is almost of equal value as the Pope at the time in the Holy Roman Empire. And at night, it would say they would travel with the army sometimes, and the Pope would set up his tent, and Anselm would set up his tent, and the Pope would have his high-ranking officials and other people that were of very important positions to him would come into his tent. They'd have these late-night conversations, and throughout the day, that's how they would kind of plan out where they were going next, and nobody was really allowed in the Pope's tent. But it was said that Anselm, right next to the Pope, left his tent wide open for soldiers to come in, for people of other faiths to come in, and he would kind of disciple people and share his faith with people and have just conversation with people. Maybe I want to pause again here and look at Anselm's character. It's not that Anselm went out and sought these evangelical opportunities or discipleship opportunities. He wanted to simply help people to get to know God, so he opened up his life to them in the form of opening up his doors. And that kind of challenges us again to ask this question: what is a practical way that we can be intentional about helping others to see and know and understand who God is? Do we desire that, and how can we do it? For Anselm, it was simply opening the door to his home. What is it for us? So it's during this time in Rome that Anselm is going to still do some works in literature, and he's going to write probably one of the most significant works for us today. It's called Why the God-Man. And on a whole different note, we actually had some members in our church read through Why the God-Man on recording, and it's going to be on our website. It's the book is a dialogue between Anselm and a kind of a curious philosopher named Bozo or Basso. I think it's left to ambiguity, but so that's on our website, and you can journey through this whole book. It's not super long, so if you're right on your way to work, maybe it's something pretty cool to meditate on, so I encourage you to check it out. So Anselm writes this work called Why the God-Man, and in preparing to write this work, Anselm's going to read through scripture about who God is and the nature of the fact that Christ was fully God and fully human. He's going to look at the mysteries of God and see how God is interacting with humanity and look at the incarnation of Christ, that God became a man. And he's going to conclude some things and challenge the current understanding of salvation at the time. And the current understanding of salvation at the time had been developed by the early church. It was since the early church, and Anselm reforms it. And it becomes the foundation of how we articulate the gospel today, how we articulate salvation today. It will be built upon by others, but Anselm starts, he gets the ball rolling. And the theory at the time was called the ransom theory. And the ransom theory said this, that in sin, humans become captive to Satan. That God then sends Jesus as payment to Satan, and Satan releases humans to be free so they can be with God, and God kind of tricks Satan and raises Jesus up from the dead, so God wins all, and God is this kind of cosmic bail bondsman who sets people free from their bondage. And Anselm looks at this, and he doesn't really see it in scripture, and he doesn't really see it logically making sense. Anselm's this guy who, as we learn, has this really massive view of who God is, and he says there's no way Satan has enough power to require payment from God, and there must be something else. So he lays out this line of reasoning as to why it was logically necessary that God should become human, God who is owed payment, not Satan. And that's what his work, Why the God-Man, is all about. And we're going to journey through some of his logical thoughts. Then we're going to look at a few short scriptures that we're able to maybe circle back and meditate on later. So again, similar to the ontological argument, this is not a all-encompassing picture of his theory, just some main points of Anselm's articulation. So Anselm's going to start off, and he's going to say that God is of infinite worth. He's that of which no greater being can be conceived. And he's going to plan for humanity to be happy immortals. And I want to remind us that we're in feudal system times, that the lord of a feudal system would probably have intention for his subjects to be happy. And Anselm's kind of going to model this theory of atonement after this feudal system. Sin is going to be defined as disobedience to God, which is really dishonoring to him. Anselm will write that one who does not render this honor, which is obedience in every act of will to God, takes away from God what belongs to him and dishonors God, and to do this is to sin. So with that understanding, in order to make reparation, people must pay back to God the honor that was kind of stolen from him. Just like a peasant or a servant, if they had dishonored their lord, would have to pay back to their lord honor that was owed, and they couldn't pay it back with things that were already owed to their lord. They had to pay it back with things that were outside of what was already owed. So Anselm's going to say then that any sin that is done to God, who is this infinitely glorious being, is an infinite dishonoring of him because of his infinite worth. So if we sin against this infinitely worthy being, we are infinitely dishonoring him. So Anselm will say that humans then sin and enter into an infinite debt. that's owed to God. And it's impossible for humans to pay because we already owe him our full obedience. Humans need to offer something to God that is not in their possession. And this will later be developed in this concept of justification by faith, not works. And how often do we try to pay back to God with obedience and our pious works when in reality we already owe him those things and we're infinitely indebted to him. We can't do anything about it in sin. So Anselm's really clear on that. And God then necessarily becomes man. So why the God-man? God becomes man because Jesus Christ, who is God, is of infinite worth, and yet he becomes of the race of humanity. So the divinity of Christ, as he offers it to God, satisfies this infinite debt because of the infinite worth of Christ. So Christ offers this gift of his life that is infinitely valuable to satisfy the infinite debt. And in his humanity, he satisfies the debt as it was owed to God by humans. So he's a human being who's offering an infinitely worthy gift to God no other human could do. So Anselm will go on to say that God became man in order for God to fulfill his purpose for humanity to be happy immortals. So that's kind of his theory of atonement, satisfaction theory of atonement. Anselm will see these truths in Scripture and say, meditate on these things and think about the logical progression. He'll read in Scripture, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he'll look back and see, why is that true? And he says that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not paying Satan, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So he sees these truths and he understands them logically, why God necessarily became man. And after meditating upon them, he says the ransom theory doesn't make sense. So he puts out this satisfaction theory of atonement where God kind of pays back the honor, Christ kind of pays back the honor to God that was due from humanity. And yes, it's through, people will kind of give Anselm a hard time and say, well, it's cultural, it doesn't make sense. Yes, it's through this cultural lens of feudal system, but he's providing insight into these eternal truths in Scripture in a really logical way that makes sense for his people, makes sense for us even still today. And it kind of shapes our understanding of the gospel, that there is this infinitely worthy and glorious God who has a plan for humanity to be happy immortals, and then the terrible nature of sin dishonors God and kind of distorts the original intention that God has for us, and then the humility of Christ to come down and kind of redeem us and pay the debt back for us and restore us back to this original intention that God had for us as happy immortals. That's the language that we use for the gospel today, and it comes out of Anselm's theory of satisfaction, or satisfaction theory of atonement. Anselm helps us to understand the gospel as it affects us and as it saves us from sin and allows us to live really joyfully in the manner that God originally intended for us as happy immortals. So this work will be added upon and developed by major theologians over the years to arrive at this theory that we hold to today. So it was in Anselm's seeking to understand the mysteries of God that we're able to understand in depth the very manner that we're saved. We're able to meditate on it well. It doesn't make us better. It just stirs our affection for Jesus. So after writing this work, Anselm will eventually return back to Rome after the death of the king that had exiled him. And the new king isn't much better, but Anselm gets along and lives on for the next few years, continuing his legacy as Archbishop of Canterbury until his death in the year 1109. So by quick recap, Anselm's life teaches us about this relationship between faith and knowledge, that knowledge of God doesn't make us a better Christian. That's not a thing. It stirs our affection for Christ. It gives us joy in our relationship with God, specifically in the midst of suffering. He encourages us to meditate on the mysteries of God that are found in Scripture so that we can experience joy in knowing God and understanding his character and nature. He shows us this huge view of who God is and challenges us to understand the depth of what it means that God became man so that we can live on as happy immortals. So about this time, the band's going to come back up and we're going to transition to a time of communion. going to have the opportunity to take bread, which represents Christ's body that was broken for us as he came to redeem us and pay back the debt for God. And we're going to be able to dip it in the wine that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us in doing so. But before you come up, I want to encourage everyone to maybe pause and heed Anselm's advice to meditate on the mystery of the character and nature of God, the God of which no greater being can be conceived, that God who became human and suffered this terrible death on the cross. He was tortured and crucified in order to reconcile us to God, to pay back a debt that we could not pay, so that we could be happy immortals. Meditate on those truths. Meditate on some scripture. Let it stir your affection for Christ, and then come and partake in communion as you do. So I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can just learn a little bit about the life of St. Anselm. We thank you for his legacy that he leaves for us. I ask that as we move into this time of communion and worship, you would reveal yourself to us. Help us to see your character and nature. And above all, Lord, be glorified as we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.